Well, shall we? It's been a few weeks, a long time since we were last in Luke. So let's. We're starting Luke chapter 12. So what I'll do is I'll read Luke chapter 12 verses 1 to 12 to us, and then we'll pray and commit the teaching of the word into the Lord's hands. Okay? Luke 12 verses 1 to 12. Just wait for everybody to get there. Ready? Okay. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trampled one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you to the synagogues and to the magistrates and powers, take you no thought of how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Amen. Well, shall we just pray for a moment? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us to be a source of nourishment, a source of encouragement, a source of instruction, a source of challenge and confrontation, and a source of guidance. And we pray that, Lord, in whatever measure and whatever manner you want to speak to us this hour, that, Lord, we would hear and receive what your Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we start off in the first verse where it says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch they trampled upon one another. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Because we've just come out of a situation where there was a crowd gathered around Jesus, and the Pharisees challenged Jesus and said, well, we think you're operating under the power of Beelzebub. We think you're operating by the power of the devil. And Jesus gave a fourfold response, which pretty much boxed in and shut up the Pharisees, and the people would have loved that. But then the people were saying, we want another sign of you, Lord. And the Lord dismissed them and said, only a wicked and a perverse generation want another sign. And he'd confronted and challenged the multitude, and we thought, well, that would have made everybody want to flee away and not have anything to do with Jesus when he speaks in such a confrontational and a challenging manner. But it seems to have only served to draw even more people to see this bold rabbi from Galilee who dares to challenge, confront and argue with the Pharisees and with the crowds at large. And such was his interest and such was his fame that people were almost trampling on top of one another, it would seem, to be able to hear him speak. I don't know the location and where he's speaking, and maybe it was a small location, but nonetheless, we see his popularity rise. And having had this crowd around him, and in the context of having challenged the Pharisees about their lack of accepting him as Messiah, he then warns the crowd, and he says to them, "Beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Sometimes in Scripture, leaven, which could also be translated yeast, is a reference to sin. Here it's speaking more of the teaching of the Pharisees, and specifically saying that the teaching of the Pharisees is false teaching. Beware of false teaching, which he describes as hypocrisy. And we spoke about hypocrisy a few weeks back, where it's the ancient term for a player, an actor, you know, where they would hold the mask up, so they'd have one who they really were there, hidden by the mask of the character that they're playing. And any actor is a hypocrite, because they're one person, but they're pretending to be something else. And that's who Jesus is saying the Pharisees are. They're one person pretending to be somebody else. And this is the nature of a false teacher. They say one thing, but really their motives are elsewhere. These Pharisees were false teachers. And what is yeast? Yeast is used what's most commonly in what?
Bread.
In bread. And what does it do to the bread? It causes it to rise up. But it permeates through the whole loaf. It touches everything in the loaf. So the whole loaf is affected and rises, as you rightly say. And so it's the same nature with false teaching. False teaching might only be a little bit there that you take on board, but it can permeate throughout the whole being and cause the whole being to be lifted up and changed. And we need to be careful of false teaching, and we need to be careful of false teachers, because we might only take a little bit up on board what they're saying, but it can permeate throughout our entire being, and it can twist our perspective, and it can change our outlook, and it can really corrupt us and have a negative effect upon our walk with the Lord. There is lots of different perspectives upon the Lord's coming, where people choose not to take the word of God at face value and what it says, and say, well, we don't think it means this, we think it's just allegorical. The moment they've taken that little seed of false teaching and said it's allegorical, they go down all manner of different paths of wrong understanding about what the end times is. But that wrong understanding about the end times has an effect upon how they live their Christian life. Whether they are trying desperately to fight for a victory and somehow trying to take the land for Jesus and saying that we're going to become dominant Christians. Only when we become dominant Christians throughout the whole world will Jesus Christ be able to come back. And suddenly, from that one small little yeast of wrong understanding, instead of Jesus being the victor, we become the victor. Instead of Jesus Christ coming back at a time of his Father's choosing, Jesus Christ can only come back when we've prepared the land for him. One little bit of leaven permeates through our whole Christian experience and affects the way that we operate. There are other examples of false teaching. For example, the prosperity gospel, which says God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have wealth. There are many false teachers that say that. And what are they doing? They're focusing upon what you can get from God instead of what you can give. The Christian life is about a service to God, giving him glory, lifting him up. But the whole idea of the prosperity gospel is what I can get from God and what can lift me up. It's one small little bit of false teaching, but it changes our whole attitude to the way that we live our Christian life. There's another gospel out there, the social gospel, where we take one little truth that we are to look after orphans and widows and say that's what the whole Christian service is about. We should be helping people out there. We should be setting up soup kitchens. We should be setting up these storehouses and trying to look after people. We should be out there doing good, providing for all the people. And that becomes the sole goal of our Christianity, to the point where to be a Christian is about doing good works. Being a Christian is about helping other people. And if you're not helping other people, then you're not a true Christian. There's no mention of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention of believing in the gospel. It's all about doing good. And you take one little bit of leaven of false teaching, and it changes the whole way that you operate as your Christian walk. We need to be careful of false teachers. And here we see these hypocrites, these Pharisees, looking like one thing, but behaving like another. They're two-faced, presenting themselves as the shepherds of Israel, yet in truth they are wolves that are devouring the people, taking advantage of the people, extracting money from them, just elevating themselves to a position of power. You know, the Pharisees were the false shepherds of Israel, the false teachers, the hypocrites, the ones that were involved in leaven. But Jesus is the good shepherd. And this is Jesus right here amongst the sheep of Israel. And we are the sheep of his pasture. He is our good shepherd as well. And one of the jobs, one of the responsibilities of a shepherd and a good shepherd is to protect his sheep from wolves, from lions, from attacking foxes and so forth. And here is Jesus protecting his sheep from the wolves of the Pharisees, protecting them from the false teaching, protecting them from people that would do them harm. In today's church, we obviously have our good shepherd in heaven that we look to for our guidance, and it's important that we cultivate that personal relationship with the Lord, that we cultivate a personal relationship with his word, where we read and understand his word, and we cultivate that personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, where we are able to hear his voice and know his guidance, so we still have his shepherding influence to us. God, Jesus Christ, still shepherds us through his word and by his Spirit, but God has appointed under shepherds to look after the sheep. These are the pastors and the overseers that are in positions of responsibility in church, and it is their responsibility to make sure that the sheep are fed, that they get good teaching. And it is these under shepherds' responsibility to protect the sheep as well, to make sure that they don't come into the leaven of false teaching. That being, in Calvary Chapel Maidstone, it is my responsibility and Ian's responsibility that we make sure that we feed you the Word of God, hence why I'm talking to you at the moment, hence why Ian will be talking to you tomorrow evening, so that you are fed. But it's also our responsibility to protect you from false teaching and false teachers. So we will warn you, as part and parcel of what we talk about, that don't go down the path of social gospel or prosperity gospel or these sort of things, as I've already said this morning. But it might come that we become aware of a certain song that people want to sing, but say, actually, have you read what that verse says? That's not what the Bible says. And so we're not going to sing that song, because that's going to lead you down the wrong path. Oh, but I like the tune. That's a great song. But a little leaven can have disastrous effects. And we might warn you at times when we're aware that you're reading a book or listening to a teacher that actually some of what they say is not healthy, is false teaching. And you think, well, yeah, but I like the sound of his voice. I like what he's saying. And you think, yeah, but a little leaven, it can corrupt the whole person. So we are here as under shepherds to help protect you as well as to feed you. And that's a sign of the difference between a good shepherd and just a hireling. Of course, the Bible does say a bit more, and I just want to make a reference to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, where Paul says, "Test all things and hold fast to what is good." You must test what any under-shepherd says to you, what anybody teaches you. And you test it against the balance of the Word of God. Is what that person is saying, is it what the Bible says? And then you know if it is good, if it's what the Bible says, then you know it's good and you can hold fast to it. And likewise, when it comes to any book that you're reading, any song that you're singing, any teaching tape that you're listening to, you can hold it up against the Word of God and say, well, is this really what the Word of God says? If it's not, don't hold fast to it. We must test all things. And if you have any questions, let's come and talk about it at church on a Monday evening or after church on a Sunday morning. Better for us to work through these things together and make sure that we don't get drawn aside. Because that's the enemy's tactic. He'll get one person caught up on a certain bent and he'll get that sheep by himself, and they'll slowly be able to corrupt and influence that sheep and draw them astray. Jesus is watching over his sheep. Jesus is watching over us. So it goes on in verses 2 and 3. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing neither hidden that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. The art of hypocrisy is concealment. Smoke and mirrors. The player hides their true self behind the mask. The actor hides himself behind their mask. And the wolf hides in sheep's clothing. The whole idea of hypocrisy is concealment. And the false teacher hides in his true identity. A false teacher doesn't turn and says, right, I'm a false teacher. I'm here to lead you astray this morning. Sit down, pay attention, and I'll have you completely lost and tied up in knots in no time. He doesn't do that, does he? There's concealment there. And these Pharisees have a show of religious piety. They look good on the outside, but what is concealed is their ungodliness on the inside. And what Jesus has already done is expose their ungodliness in the previous chapter, where he has shown that they will not accept him as Messiah, that they are not only rejecting him, but they're rejecting God, just as so many of the Israelites in the past have rejected God, even though he was the prophets came to lead them back to God. So their Pharisaism has been exposed. And that which was in darkness has now been brought to light through Jesus. But it's the same with all false teaching. It might be concealed at the moment, but there'll become a day when it is brought to light. And it might be in this life, or it might be in the life to come. There'll come a time when everybody stands before the judgment seat of Christ. And all of their thoughts, all of their words, all of their deeds will be brought to light, and it will be exposed. And all of our sin will come to light. The question is whether that sin has been confessed and has it been covered and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the sin of the Pharisees exposed. And in the past in Scripture, we saw King Saul's sin exposed by Samuel. We saw King David's sin exposed by Nathan. Ananias and Sapphira's sin was exposed by Peter. And here, of course, the sin of the Pharisees is exposed by Jesus Christ. God will bring to light our sin, first of all, privately to us. He'll come to us and he'll privately expose our sin. So, and he does that because he loves us. He loves us. I mean, nobody likes their dark secrets made public, but he wants to deal with our lives. He wants to sanctify us. He wants to make us more righteous. So he'll lovingly expose our sins, which will lead us to repentance. And that repentance will lead us to a deeper fellowship with him. That's what the Lord wants, is a deeper fellowship with him. But if we resist the Holy Spirit's conviction, if we refuse to respond to God's conviction and repent of our sin, we are at the risk of public exposure. We're at the risk of losing that deep fellowship with the Lord. And church history is littered with unrepentant Christians who had their sin brought to the light. There was a man in the 80s called Jim Baker who was his sin and his corruption was brought to light. There was a man in the 90s, I think it was in the early 2000s, called Paul Kane, one of the so-called Kansas City prophets, whose sin was brought to light. And their ministry was completely lost because they refused to repent. And these are church leaders, of course. And, of course, these Pharisees are leaders. Their sins are brought to light. They're going to lose their ministry. And God has a purpose and a calling for all of us. But if we do not respond to his Holy Spirit, if we don't come to him with our sin, then there's a chance of that sin being exposed and we lose our ministry. We stop being effective for him. Verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him. We should fear the Lord. That should be the thing that holds us. We should be bound to the Lord in such a way that our reverence and our service for God undermines all other fears that would want to take hold of our lives. Typically, the religious authorities had the power to execute the death penalty. However, this was curbed by the Roman occupation of Judea in the time of Jesus. That's why the religious authorities went to Pilate to try and get Jesus the death penalty, because they had lost the power to execute the death penalty. Of course, there were a few times they tried to pick up stones and throw at Jesus. And of course, Paul, while he was still Saul, you know, the Apostle Paul, he did go around persecuting Christians and trying to kill them. So, you know, people are not beyond taking measures into their own hands, even in the days of Jesus. But who was it that they were persecuted? That it was Jesus, it was Jesus' followers, those who were true disciples. And if we're to be true disciples for the Lord Jesus, we're going to face opposition. It's inevitable. It is unavoidable. We're going to face verbal insults for believing in Jesus. We're going to face being ostracized in a social level. People are not going to want to spend time with us if we're always talking about Jesus. We're going to find rejection by family members, or at least distance from family members. People that think, oh, that's the weird faction of the family. That's the Christian that we don't really want to spend too much time with, otherwise they'd be talking to us about Jesus. You know? And Christians face physical assault for what they believe. And, of course, Christians face torture and death. And we are fortunate in this country that Christians aren't tortured and killed at the moment, but I don't know how far away it is until perhaps we might be experiencing that. You go to other places in the world, whether it be Pakistan, Sudan, China, Christians are tortured for their faith. Christians are killed for their faith. And in fact, it is pretty much the norm for Christians around the world. Being here in England, living in relative freedom, is abnormal for Christians. And if you look down through Christian history, the norm for true Bible-believing Christians who are moving forward in their relationship with God is to be ostracized, is to be insulted, is to be persecuted, is to be caught, tortured and killed. And I think it's only natural that we fear these sort of things. But that fear can stop us being a witness for Jesus. We can think, I'll maybe curb my Christianity in this person's company. Maybe I won't be so forthright in what I talk about because I'm afraid that I might be ostracized, or I might be rejected, or I might get some sort of insult. Our fear of God should be stronger than our fear of man and the fear of consequences. Our love for God, our desire to serve Him, our desire to please Him should be such that we don't care so much about people's reactions, we care more about God's reaction. And if you do fear more man's reaction, if you care more for man's reaction than God's reaction, then we need to spend more time in God's presence. We need to admit to God, this is what we're thinking, this is what we're feeling. Lord, please help me to die to the love of man, to the love of self, to the love of other people's approval. Lord, get me to the place where I care more about your approval. We need to be prepared to do that battle. And I'm saying that to myself because I know I'm getting better at sharing about my faith. I know I'm getting bolder. But there are still times when I'm more concerned about what people are going to think about me. And that needs to die. I need to die to wanting other people's approval. The only approval that we should really be seeking is the approval of God. Jesus may have well been addressing the whole multitude here that are gathered. They're trampling on one another to hear what he's saying. But I do think he's speaking more specifically to the disciples, to the apostles. I think this message would have had special resonance with them, and more so as time went on, because all of the apostles would be persecuted for being Christians. All the apostles would face opposition. and all but one of the disciples would be martyred for their faith. Only John lived to his ripe old age, but history says somebody did try to kill him by putting him in a vat of oil, burning oil. So they did have a go, but God preserved his life. No one wants to be a martyr for Christ. But we've got to face our fears and say, what is more important? We've got to face our fears and say, Lord, please get me to that place where I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And in a sense, we are all martyrs for God. It says in Matthew 16 that we're all to carry our cross. What is a cross? It's an instrument of torture and it's an instrument of death. We're all called to face torture and death. We're all and when we try to die to our own passions, when God calls us to die to our own desires, it is torture for us. It is torture for us to stand up for Christ, knowing that we might be insulted. It is torture for us to stand up for Jesus when we know we might be rejected or called names by our family members. But that's what God wants us to do. Be prepared to pick up our cross and face that torture and die to ourselves as we stand up for him. We are called to be born again. Well, for us to be born again, we need to die to the old life so we can be born to the new life. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. We need to die to the people that we were, to the things that we wanted, to the ambitions that we held, that we might be born to a new life, a life that is seeking to glorify God. I'm sorry to keep on talking about this, but I think we need to think about it and think about it, because it's not until we're in the mindset of we understand what God requires of us will we start praying about it and starting to seek for it. The goal of our sanctification is that Christ should become more real to us. And the affections and the affairs of life become of secondary importance to us. Spend more time with the Lord and he'll become more real to you. Spend more time with the Lord and his love will have greater hold on you. Spend more time with him and your affections and your desires for things of this world will fall away. We need to do battle with our souls. We really do. And we need to treat ourselves severely. It says here, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say to you, fear him. The Pharisees, the religious authorities, the people of that day will persecute, and of course they will eventually kill Jesus. But Jesus says, don't fear those so much who will kill you in the body. Fear the one who will cast your body into hell. Now the word hell here is speaking of a place called Gehenna, which is actually the Valley of Hinnom outside of Israel, outside of Jerusalem. And in the days in the past, this is where they offered sacrifices to Molech. Molech was a foreign god, and it was child sacrifices. So children would be sacrificed to Molech. I won't go through the specifics of it. It was ugly. But King Josiah came, and he was a good king, and he brought all these reforms to Israel. And he stopped the child sacrifices to Molech. And that Valley of Hinnom became a rubbish tip. And you'd throw all your rubbish into that Valley of Hinnom, to the point now where it's all filled up. But there would be burning fires and horrible smells and a lot of heat coming from this Valley of Hinnom. And I don't know whether you've ever got close up to a rubbish dump. I go to the tip in Tunbridge Wells plenty of times with my work. And where you get close to, because I go down the bottom, and I go in with my van. I don't go in the top and put it down the chutes. I go in the bottom level. You get close to it, and that rubbish is steaming hot. And when I say steam, you see steam coming off it. You see heat coming off of it. And that's the effect of piled up rubbish. And of course, early this year, they had to close down the tip, and they had to completely rebuild it because it caught fire. Yes, the effect of piled up rubbish is not only heat, but fire. And this is the picture that Jesus uses of hell, a place for rubbish, a place for waste, a place where there is burning fire. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's called a lake of fire. And God has the power to take our souls and to cast them into a place where no good for anything, a place for rubbish, a place where there's burning and fire and just endless heat. We should fear that end. We should fear our lives perishing, being worthless, having no value or meaning, being in a place of permanent torment. Fear the person who has that control over you instead of the person that can only take away your physical life. We think of life as ourselves as these bodies that we dwell in, the beauty of our skin, the slight of our figure, the quality of our eyes, how we feel. But the Bible never describes human beings as bodies. The Bible always describes human beings as souls. That is who we are. That is our real being, our souls. Our bodies will fade away, and praise the Lord, we'll get a resurrection body. We shouldn't fear what happens to our body, because that is passing anyway. We should fear what happens to our soul. And Jesus is the one who has the authority over our soul. God the Father, rather, has the one who has the authority over our soul. And we should make sure that our soul is the one thing that we are preserving by surrendering it to God, by giving ourselves to God, by seeking God, by letting God invest himself in our lives. That's what's being talked about here. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Does anybody know how many hairs they've got on their head? Some people have more hairs than others. I don't. But this is interesting, because we put a low value on sparrows. I mean, you know, we got bird feeders out in the garden, we look at birds, don't care for the sparrows. You want to see the goldfinches, you know, that's what you want to see. Nobody cares too much for sparrows, they're 10 a penny, or two, you know, 5 for 2 farthing here. Even though we put a low value on sparrows, the Lord knows each individual sparrow. And even though man may put a low value on our life, think, well, don't care for you, God knows each one of us. We put a low value on our hair. You don't care how many hairs you've got on your head, but God knows each one of them. He puts a higher value on things than we do, and he knows so much more. And we are far greater worth and value to the Lord than all the sparrows. And, you know, we bear his image. We carry his spirit. We have so much more worth and meaning in the Lord's sight than the sparrows do. And we should know that we are loved. We should know that we're accepted. We should know that we are value and worth to God. And it might be that in the face of persecution, people don't think very highly of us. People might dismiss us. People might cast us off without a care for us, thinking that we're worthless. But we should remember that we're always valued by God, and he puts much greater value and worth in us than people do. And that's where we should derive our meaning and sense of value from, is God, not from people. That's why we care about people's opinions, because we derive our worth from people. But that shouldn't be the case. We should be deriving our worth from God. But that can only get stronger the more time we spend with him, that we get that greater sense of that worth and value. The Lord is calling us to a higher calling, to leave the things of this life and all that it prizes behind, to put our life in his hands, to pursue him in prayer, to search him for him in the word, to make him our goal, to abandon all hope in this world and its people, and to put our hope solely in him. That's what we were talking about earlier on, when we were talking about he is our hope, like the city of refuge, where we run to the city of refuge. We put our hope in Jesus, who is our city of refuge. Okay, so going on, verse 8. Also I say to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, this is not a confession of the heart, where we confess that we believe the Lord in our heart. And this is not a confession of the mind, where we accept in our mind that Jesus is Lord. It says here, whomsoever shall confess me before men. This is a confession that is seen. It is a confession of word and deed. You confess with your mouth that you believe in Jesus. You confess with your actions that you believe in Jesus. And the message here is, if we confess God, if we show through our conversation and through our behavior that we believe in God, that we believe in Jesus here on earth, he will confess, Jesus will confess that he knows us in heaven. I.e., if you stand for Christ in this life, Christ will stand for you in the life that is to come. If you want an advocate in heaven, you must be an advocate for Christ upon earth. And, you know, we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says we are. And we are called to bring Christ with us into every situation, into every room, into every life that we encounter. Whether you be in the house of the wicked or whether you be in the house of the righteous, you should be bringing Jesus into that situation and seeking to bring those people that you come into contact with closer to Christ. You should have come to church this morning desiring to bring everybody that you come into contact with closer to Jesus. This is how the Lord has spoken to me this week. This is what the Lord has done in my life. Lord, please give me some word to be able to speak to so-and-so this morning. Please help me to be a vehicle through whom you're able to minister your grace to people this morning. That's how we should be at church, seeking to bring people closer to Christ. But that's how we should be in the world. Lord, please use me to be a vehicle to bring this person closer to Jesus. Lord, please give me an opportunity, a word to be able to share to that person. That's who we should be. And confessing Jesus Christ upon earth, knowing that in return he'll confess us before God, before the angels in heaven. Sometimes it's about being in a company of people and you're all going out for the evening and everybody else is drinking way too much, but you choose not to drink. And that's you demonstrating Jesus. You're not like the world. And somebody says, well, why aren't you drinking? Well, Jesus wouldn't want me to. I need to stay sober for Jesus. That's a witness. It might be that other people are engaging in coarse conversation, bad humour in the workplace, but you choose not to join in the joke. You choose to stay at your desk while other people are congregating around the water cooler to have that kind of conversation. You're keeping yourself apart because you're confessing Jesus before men upon earth. There's lots of other examples I'm sure we could draw upon, but we'll move forward. Verse 10, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But to him that blasphemes against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Now, we don't really need to go into this too much detail because we've covered this before. We saw that the Pharisees denied Jesus because they didn't accept him as Messiah, saying he was operating under the power of the devil. And we saw the multitude deny Jesus, just wanting another sign, i.e. they're not accepting the evidence already presented. And you can see it's more clear from other gospel accounts, but we did talk about it before, that this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is rejecting the conviction of God that this is Jesus Christ. And it is the whole of that generation that have chosen to reject Jesus as Messiah. So God is now going to reject that generation. And we're going to see that in a mere 40 years, Jerusalem being invaded, the temple being destroyed, and the Jewish nation being dispersed throughout the whole world. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. It is the denial of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And the effect upon Israel was the dispersion. And they've only been in the land again for the last, 70 years, isn't it? Yeah. They've lived a long time outside of the land because of their rejection of Messiah. And they still haven't properly accepted the Messiah yet. Many have, but many have yet too. But there'll come a time when they will look upon the one whom they've slain and they'll weep. They have all the proof they require, but they chose not to believe. And you can have the full witness of the Spirit. You can have all the evidence before you, but still not believe. And where there is no faith, there is no forgiveness. Where there is no faith in Jesus, you will not be forgiven your sin. Praise the Lord that God has given us faith. God has given us the belief in Jesus, and we have that forgiveness of sin that gives us a doorway to eternity. And so the last couple of verses, and when they bring you to the synagogues and to the magistrates and powers, take you no thought how or what thing you shall answer or what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. We know that Jesus wasn't long before he was going to be standing before magistrates on trial. And the Lord gave him something to say. Jesus said nothing. He didn't need to say anything. And there comes a time when later on we're going to see the disciples standing before the Sanhedrin, before magistrates, and God's going to give them the words to speak. And their words were very clear. They would not deny Jesus, despite the commands not to speak in that name. They chose not to deny Jesus, even though they were going to be whipped and beaten. They chose not to deny Jesus, despite the opposition that they faced. And God gave them the words at that moment. You don't come with a prepared speech. You don't come with a defense all ready to present. God gave them the words at that moment in time to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we find ourselves in a position where we have to present a witness for Jesus in the world, in the workplace, in our family, among friends, God will give us the words. The most important thing is that we spend time with the Lord beforehand. Spend time with the Lord at the beginning of the day. Spend time meditating upon his word so his word dwells in you richly. Get to know the Lord and draw strength from him. Anchor yourself in the Lord, so that you have the Holy Spirit flowing through you. Then, when you face that circumstance where God is calling upon you to speak, you have the words, because the Holy Spirit is flowing through you. It says there, "For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." If you don't have that relationship with the Holy Spirit, if you're not truly yielded to God, then he's going to have a problem getting that message through. Get to know the Lord now. No, get to know the Lord now. Then in the hour of need, he'll be there to be able to meet your need. You know, God does give us a voice. God does give us a vocabulary. There are many times when I've stood here or sat here teaching the word, and I've found myself going in a direction that I'd not anticipated. But that's because the Holy Spirit has taken over and he's given me words. You know that I've been on the street, done some street ministry. But it's amazing how the Lord takes over and gives you words in that situation, and you find yourself speaking things you'd never think come out of your mouth. And I'm sure we've all had that situation where we've been talking to friends, to family, whoever it might be, and the Lord has given us the right thing to say to that person in that hour of need where we've been witnessing. You think, wow, where did that illustration come from? Where did that thought come from? The Holy Spirit has been there to meet your need. And what's more is I'm sure there have been many times that God has worked through you and used you to speak into people's lives and you're not even aware of it. There's some word you've said that's resonated with people, that's convicted people, that's brought them closer to Jesus, and you haven't even been aware of it. The key to all of this is we're going to face opposition. The only way we're going to survive it, the only way we're going to be an effective witness for Jesus, is if we spend time with him beforehand. Get to know him now. Give more of your life to him. Die to the world. Die to the appetites of the flesh. Let him grow and permeate throughout your being. Then you're going to be able to bear fruit for him and be effective in that hour. Amen.